Bible and would turn with me to Mark chapter 7. I've already heard some great things of Pastor Richard's ministry last week in Mark 6, and I've listened to half of it myself, and I'm looking forward to finishing that up this week. But we're going to pick up the baton in chapter 7 this morning, and the early service always dictates how far we're going to get, so we're not getting as far as what I thought we were going to this morning, but we're going to just try to make it to the end of chapter 7. The only time constraint, just so you understand, is I thought it would just be so fantastic if we could get to the end of Mark at Easter. I thought, how perfect would that be to get to Christ's death on a cross and his resurrection on Easter Sunday morning? And the slower we make it through here, the less that's appearing to be a reality, but we're still trying to get there, and we'll just see what happens over the next month or so. But this morning, we want to make it through this chapter anyway. It's an important one that I think probably to us, we are more likely to miss than some of the other things that we've seen up to this point, because some of the background of what's going on here is not readily apparent. So hopefully this morning, as we work our way through this chapter, we'll be able to see what it is that Jesus is revealing to us and that Mark wants us to understand. I want to read the first few verses, though, as we begin. Mark 7, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And my guess is, as we read those first five verses of chapter 7, it's one of those stories that to us is not instantly obvious of why that matters. I mean, it sounds like Jesus is showing up at mealtime, forgot to wash his hands, and the Pharisees have a great point. I mean, after all, we teach our kids right from day one. It's like, wash before you eat. You know, you get out in public, and now we have all that great, antiseptic pumps. You know, do something. Cleanse yourself. There's germs. That is not what's going on in Mark chapter 7. And I want to just give you a quick snapshot of the background here, because it's going to be important as Jesus responds to that situation in the rest of this chapter that we understand what it is that is going on as the disciples ask him this question: why don't you and your disciples wash like all the other Jews? If we were to go back about 170, 80 years before this, to about the year 160 BC, we'd come to a unique period in the history of the nation of Israel, a time when they grew fed up with Greek rule. They had been ruled by the Greek Empire ever since Alexander had marched his armies through. And they were particularly fed up with the fact that under Greek rule, their temple had been defiled, that the worship of God had become unclean, that even Jewish people themselves were showing up at the temple and offering sacrifices to God that were dirty and defiled and unclean and unacceptable. And in the year, roughly around the year 160, they said, enough is enough. And a civil war broke out in Israel. It would last 25 years. And over 25 years, a group of underarmed, undertrained, outnumbered, unorganized Jewish soldiers would fight the entire Greek nation. And if you know much of history at that time, that sounds like an impossible, almost ludicrous suggestion that they could actually resist for 25 years. And actually, at the end of the 25 years, the Greek Empire was the one saying, enough, we're done. We've tried for 25 years to snuff you out, and we haven't been able to do it. And so, rather than continue on with this crazy war, we're just going to come to some sort of peace agreement. And for the first time in generations, Israel was allowed to lead itself, to choose its own king, to appoint him to its own throne, to worship God as they wanted to, in the ways that they had been instructed from the Old Testament. Now, that was a pretty exciting moment in the nation of Israel's history. That moment would last for about another 100 years, until finally it came to a point where two brothers vying for the throne in Israel called in the Roman Empire and said, look, we've got a dispute. We can't figure out which of the two should be allowed to rule our nation. And so, Rome, would you come and help mediate? Now, Rome was only too happy to come and help mediate, and Rome never left. and Israel was once again under the oppression of a foreign, brutal nation. And the children who grew up in Jesus' day grew up with an ambition that the war that had been fought 180 years ago, that the revolution that had occurred, that moment where the oppressor was cast out of their nation, that could happen again. But here's what they believed. They believed that in order for that to happen, God would have to come and show up in a miraculous way if they were ever going to throw off the Roman Empire. And they pictured it happening like that time in history when the Greek Empire had been thrown off because God had intervened on their behalf. And they knew this much, that the time God had shown up and helped them throw off their Greek oppressors, God had shown up, and this is what they believed, because they had chosen to purify themselves. They had purified their worship. They had purified themselves as people. And in that moment of purity, God had said, because you have made yourself pure, I will come and deliver you. Now, I don't think that's all that was going on. I don't think that's how God works. But that's what they believed. And if you were a child who grew up in Jesus' day, you grew up with this thought. If we as a people could just be pure, God will show up. Now, it sounds like an odd idea until you go back and read the Old Testament prophets. And as you read through the Old Testament prophets, you see glimpses of this start to show up. In fact, one of their favorite passages, their go-to passages at this time, was Isaiah chapter 35. And Isaiah 35 speaks of a time when God will show up, and I'll read you a few verses to give you a sense of what kind of ideas were going through their minds. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Hear what they're thinking? God's going to show up, and he is going to get the bad guys. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. The eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will sing for joy. The waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become like a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, grass will become like reeds and rushes, and a highway will be there. And it will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not pass over it. It belongs to those who walk on the way. That thought, that single last verse I read you, became the battle cry of the nation of Israel. There is a way in which we are to walk. And if we were to walk in this way of cleanliness, God would show up. He would save us. He would bring vengeance to smite the Romans. And all would be returned to the way it was supposed to be. And they would use phrases like this. We need a new exodus. When God would come again and deliver us from our oppressors. We need a new creation. When God would show up and restore everything that was broken to the way it was supposed to be. This was the language. And if you were a child who grew up in Israel at this time, you grew up with this being just second nature in your life. Now, over the years, as God didn't show up and as the nation tried harder and harder to purify itself, increasing number of rules were developed. Instructions were made. The Mishnah, which was their writings, their traditions, had page after page of how you were to go about keeping yourself clean. It went from in the Old Testament that the priests were to occasionally bathe themselves to be ceremonial clean, not in terms of physical dirt, but to be right before God. It went from that moment to all these years later where every Jewish man, woman, and child multiple times throughout the day were bathing themselves in an effort to somehow be clean enough that God would show up. Just one small example of what this looked like, just for washing dishes alone. In the Mishnah, there are 35 pages of instructions for how to do it, depending on what you ate and what type of dish it was and what time of day it was and what sort of meal and who was there. Different instructions on how you're to wash the dishes so that we could get it precisely right, because in that moment when the whole nation got it right, God would show up. There's stories actually of Jewish rabbis who were put in prison by the Romans, who were given just enough water to drink to stay alive, who chose instead to use it to bathe so that they could be ceremonially clean, and they died. Because it was so important that they get it right. Now think for a second of what happens in Mark chapter 7. Jesus shows up with his disciples, and what don't they do? They don't wash. And they go to the market, and when they leave the market, they don't wash, which was an explicit command, you must wash after you left the market. And when they had pots and pans, they're not observing the carefully crafted instructions. Jesus was ruining it for everyone. I don't know if you ever were on a team when you were a kid, and if you have sort of that, you know, slight competitive sort of flair to you, like I did. I hated to lose, I loved to win. And then if you get on a team where there's a kid who just, they don't care, and maybe this was you, maybe you were one of these kids. I love you now, back then it was hard to deal with. You know the kid who's going around and you're watching and they're picking the dandelions and trying to catch the butterfly, and the rest of the team's going, what are you doing? We're here to win and score. And in a very small way, that's essentially what's going on here. You understand, the entire nation, all the Jews are doing this in the hopes that we can just get one brief second where we all get it right at the same time and God will step in, and then Jesus just says, I'm not going to do it. I won't wash. He was putting in jeopardy the entire nation's opportunity to throw off their oppressors. That's what's going on in Mark chapter 7. Now, as I mentioned, we probably don't see that in just those five verses. We're just going, what's the big deal about washing your pots? Everything wrote on this. Everything had been staked to this. And they say, Jesus, why aren't you doing it? Why are you ignoring all of the tradition of our fathers? Now, the next little section from verse 6 until 13, Jesus is going to respond to that smaller issue of why he doesn't follow the teaching of their fathers, the traditions of men, as opposed to the word of God. And then he's going to come back to this purity issue. So let's just deal with that little middle section very quickly before we move on. Jesus says to them in answer, he says, did not Isaiah the prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, verse 6 and 7, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. Now, if I was told that and hearing that from the lips of Jesus, I would think that would strike me as fairly offensive. You hear what he's saying? You're saying all the right stuff, but in your hearts I know the truth, and it's far from God. But if we understand the Pharisees well enough, the verse that actually really bothered them was the next one, in verse 7, where he says, in vain do they worship me. They teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Because when Jesus says that, he makes it sound like that's a bad thing. I mean, you get the tone of it, right? I can't believe it. You worship God in vain. Your lips are saying the right things, but your hearts are far from me. And you even do this. You've elevated the commandments of men above God's word. Now, if you were a Pharisee, you'd be going, well, of course we've done that. We've been doing that for generations. In fact, we've been doing it for so long, we don't even see a problem in doing that anymore. The problem is with you, Jesus, that you aren't going along with what we are teaching, that the commandments of men always trump the word of God. I mean, that to us hopefully sounds horrific and foreign, but it's what was going on at this time in history. And Jesus comes along and says, but don't you understand? That is the problem. And then he tells a little story. He presents a little scenario of one example of some of the things that they were doing. When he says, God's word commanded you to honor your mother and father in verse 10. But you have come up with this convenient little get out of jail free card where you don't have to support your parents because you claim to dedicate all your stuff to God. And you carry on life as though nothing's changed, using your stuff for your benefit, not caring for your parents because you've come up with a tradition that trumps God's word. And Jesus says, not only have you done it with that one, you do many such things. That's a problem. Be careful with your traditions. It's not bad to have. I mean, we all have them. But they don't ever trump the word of God. We are always needing to find out how to adjust our traditions to come under the authority of God's word. It's a subtle, dangerous path that I think is part of our human nature that loves to walk down it. In fact, I think we look at what the Pharisees are doing and go, how could they have thought that? I mean, when we step back 2,000 years later, we go, how could they have thought that just by washing their hands and their pots in the right way that God was going to show up? I mean, why did they ever come up with such an idea? But think about this for a second. Have you ever had one of those moments, a moment of desperation where you needed God to intervene? And did you ever say something like this? Oh God, if you just get me out of this one, I will do this really good thing, or I will stop doing forever this really bad thing. You realize what we're doing? It's the exact same thing. Oh God, if we just wash and are clean. Won't you do this thing that we want? Understand, that's not God's character. God's not there to barter and negotiate with us. He is merciful and compassionate. You don't have to twist his arm. He loves us, and he is good. Now, in verse 14, Jesus picks back up on this issue of purity. He's not done yet. He hasn't answered the question, really. He's just dealt with this tradition thing. And he's going to spend the rest of the chapter, I'm going to suggest to you this morning, answering this issue of purity. Now, he's going to make it explicit in verse 14 and 15. Here's what he says. Hear me, all of you. Now, understand, these are people who weren't part of the earlier discussion, right? These were people who were just in the crowd. These aren't just the Pharisees. But now he turns to all the people, and he says this in verse 15. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. It's the things that comes out of a person are what defile him. Right? It's not what you eat or drink. It's not the places you go that make you unclean. The uncleanness is inside you. That's the problem, according to Jesus. Now, his disciples, they're getting smarter. All along the line, they've had problems understanding Jesus. They keep getting things backwards and twisted. And I got to think, when they say what they say next in verse 17, it comes with this great feeling of pride and victory. Because here's what they say. When they entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Isn't that great? Like, Jesus, whatever you just said about the stuff coming inside and out and all this sort of, and how it doesn't defile, it's like, we know you can't possibly mean that all our traditions about cleanliness and washing and what you eat and drink, you can't possibly mean that those things are wrong. So, Jesus, could you explain to us the parable you just told us? The only problem is it wasn't a parable. You know, just when they think they finally got it right, Jesus has to come back to them. And look what he says. He says next to them, are you also without understanding? And then he basically repeats it. Do you not see that what goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? He repeats it so that they understand. What I just said to you was not a parable. I actually meant that. It's not external stuff that makes you clean. The defilement lurks within your heart. In fact, he goes on, and in verse 19, Mark tells us, because of what he says, he declared all foods clean. It's an amazing statement. It doesn't say there that he said to the disciples, look, guys, all these hundreds of years you've misunderstood. You got it wrong right from the beginning. That's not what God meant at all. No, he doesn't say that. He acknowledges the fact that there is such a thing as clean and unclean, pure and impure. He acknowledges the fact that for hundreds of years those laws had governed the nation. All he does at this moment is he just takes on the authority that God alone can possess and says, oh, but by the way, I'm going to declare that from now on, these things aren't even unclean anymore. Because he is God. Isn't that just great? Only God can do that. And Jesus just picks it up as though it's the most natural thing in the world. He again repeats in verse 20 and makes it absolutely clear to us that it's the heart, it's the inside issues, it's the things that come from within that are the problem. We need to think about that, probably most of us, because I suspect many of us end up with our own version of what's clean and unclean, unclean, pure and impure. And some of them are from Scripture, and they are proper things, because there is such a thing as sin. But sometimes we just walk down our own road and come up with our own rules like the Pharisees did, or what's clean and unclean and what's pure and impure according to our standards. And sometimes I think we forget that it's not the outside stuff. It's the heart. Amen. Therein lies the problem. Now, most, or at least many, commentators draw a line between verse 23 and verse 24 and then say something like this. When Jesus leaves here, because he does, and if you ever looked at Bible maps, when I was a kid, I loved these things. They were the only part of my Bible that was colored. So when my dad was up preaching, you know, I was studying the back of the Bible, you know, the color pages. I know these maps like the back of my hand, spent years memorizing them. So I know that when verse 24 says he arose and went from where he was to the region of Tyre and Sidon, he's just described about a 50-mile journey where he's gone north. He's actually left the nation of Israel. And some commentators say, well, the reason he left is because he knew he was stirring up controversy. He had just walked into the hornet's nest, right, with this whole uncleanliness thing. And so he decides that rather than keep stirring up things, I'm just going to leave and we'll let things cool down before I get back. There's only one problem with that. It's not what's going to happen. In fact, what I think he's trying to show us instead is completely the opposite. Because again, if you were a Jewish person living in that day, you understood that the one place you do not go is Tyre and Sidon. That's the home of the Canaanites. In fact, if you grew up going to Sunday school like I did, you probably know these stories like the back of your hand as well. You know that when Israel left Egypt, they went to the promised land that God had given them, but the promised land was occupied. It wasn't empty, just like a big vacant building lot ready for them to set up a nation. It was full of people the Bible calls Canaanites. That was a mixture of various ethnic groups and tribes. They were all worshiping pagan gods. They were all following idolatry. And God said, look, here's the problem. If you live with them, you will mix with them, and you will eventually worship the same gods they worship. So you're going to have to push them out of the nation. Israel did about half the job. They pushed them out of some areas, but they never completed what God had asked them to do. And the area the Canaanites went to, want to guess? Tyre and Sidon. This was their home turf. And Jesus leaves this situation, having just talked about cleanliness and uncleanliness and purity and impurity, and he goes to the one place that you just shouldn't go if you're a Jew concerned with being clean. And then look what he does next. Verse 24. He entered a house, did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. And immediately a woman. Now we'll stop there for a second. Because bear in mind, he's just gone to the unclean territory of Tyre and Sidon. Now he's entering into a conversation with a Gentile woman, and that was also unclean. That was just another one of those things you just don't do, particularly if you're a Jewish man. He's basically doing a series of unclean things. And look what Mark tells us next. There was a woman there whose little daughter was possessed by what? An unclean spirit. Now, he could have chosen any word to describe that. An evil spirit, an evil demon, a demon. But he chose that one, I think, on purpose. Because what Mark wants you to see is Jesus walking into the middle of a situation that by every account was considered unclean, improper, and likely to taint the person, not likely, sure to taint the person who is walking into it. Jesus isn't going to Tyre and Sidon to avoid conflict and to somehow step out of this controversy about purity. He's walking into Tyre and Sidon because what he's doing now is a living parable. He's going to demonstrate that I can walk into the middle of what you consider the most unclean thing you could imagine, and I will not be made unclean. In fact, quite the opposite. The reverse will happen. Jesus will make an unclean situation clean. Now, this is a fantastic story, and if we spend too much time here, we're not going to make it to the end of the chapter, but let me just mention something. If you're ever reading it, there's a couple things in here that I think are confusing to our ears, because Jesus, in response to this woman's request to heal or deliver her daughter from this unclean spirit, Jesus says, let the children be fed first. This is verse 27. For it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That probably, I hope, strikes you as an odd-sounding statement. Even in a culture that loves dogs, we've got a dog. We treat her almost like one of the kids. It's ridiculous, right? We have these rules, right? You know, she's not allowed in the carpet in the living room. But even she knows, like, she comes a foot into the carpet, you know, she's there and she's so cute. We all, oh, look, so cute. Let's give her a treat. That's me. She knows that when I say, let's go have a treat, she actually runs to the laundry room because that's where the treats are. But again, in this time in history, dogs were not kept as pets. Dogs were considered unclean. They were filthy. They were scavengers. They lived on the streets. They lived off garbage. And so the Jews picked that term as their slang derogatory term to describe a Gentile. Gentiles, in their language, were dogs. If you said, you know, hey, there's a dog on the street. If you're a Jewish person, you're not actually looking for a four-haired, fuzzy creature. Four-legged, four hair. That's those weird dogs from wherever it is. It's been a long morning. You're not looking for the four-legged thing, right? You're actually looking for a Gentile person because that's just how the language worked. So why does Jesus call this woman a dog? Well, here's the great part about it. He doesn't quite do what it sounds like he's doing. He actually changes the word ever so slightly. He grabs hold of this idea that all Jews understood, that Gentiles were dogs, but then he just tweaks the word a little bit, and he actually uses the diminutive form of the term, which means, in our language, a puppy. And I think what he's doing is something like this. He's saying, I want you to understand that I understand how this works. I understand that Jews think Gentiles are unclean. I just don't quite buy in like them. But I also understand at the same time my mission first is to the children of Israel. The Gentiles are coming. In fact, we remember that after his death, burial, and resurrection, he's going to say to his disciples, you are now going to go to the whole world. We're going to preach this gospel to everyone. The Gentiles don't get excluded from the grace of God. But at this point, he says, my mission is to Israel. And she turns back to him, and isn't this great in verse 28? She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table, they eat the children's crumbs. I think that's the first time someone gets Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. His disciples don't, right? Jesus reveals himself to them, and they just keep missing it. They don't understand. This woman gets it. Isn't it interesting? She doesn't say to Jesus, how dare you call me a Gentile dog? How dare you insult me like that? Where's your, you know, nothing like that. She doesn't try to stand on her rights or assert herself. She says, in essence, you're right. You're right. I'm nothing. I am unclean. I am far from God. But I believe you're merciful. I believe your compassion. You don't say what she says unless you have confidence in the character of the other person. She asserts herself not on the basis of her rights, as we are so prone to do. I mean, this is just the DNA of our culture. We all own our, you know, we know our rights. You know, a neighbor drives across your driveway. It's like, yay, that's my drive. You just drove. She just gives it all up. She says, I won't stand on my rights. I'm going to stand on the goodness of Jesus who's standing in front of me. And he responds. It's a great scene. He actually says in verse 29, some translation, mine says, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Many translations actually say something along the lines of, that was a great answer. Okay, that's my paraphrase, but essentially that's what it's getting at. He is basically affirming that what she said is the right thing to say. He is, in fact, merciful. He will respond. And she went home, found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Jesus responded. Verse 31, we read this. He returned from the region of Tyre and went to Sidon, to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. So again, let's translate that, unless, you know, maybe you all know the maps like I do. Some of you do, I'm sure of it. You've got these maps. It's like, hold on a second. Yep, there he is. He's crossed there. He's just left one unclean place to go to another. That's essentially what Mark's told us. He's left Tyre and Sidon, an unclean Canaanite place, and now he's gone to an unclean Roman place. These are the 10 cities that Rome put on the map and said, these will be outposts of the Roman Empire. There's a couple still in existence today. Damascus is one. Amman, Jordan is one. These were the 10 cities of the Decapolis. Two of them actually lied inside the boundaries of Israel itself, and Romans just said, we don't care where they are. They are Roman. Jews would never go there because they were considered unclean. And yet here we find Jesus now walking right into the heart of an unclean area. And then verse 32. They brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment and begged him to lay his hands on him. Now again, this is one of these statements that I probably spent most of my life missing. What's the big deal about going to the Decapolis and healing a man? But if you go back to the Old Testament, again, to Leviticus, particularly in chapter 20, 21, 22, you will read instructions, you will read laws that govern how the nation of Israel is to function. And one of the things you will read there is that people who had hearing issues and speech impediments were considered unclean, ceremonially unclean. And so again, what we're reading here in verse 31 is another situation where Jesus walks into an unclean place, encounters an unclean man, and then get this, is asked by his friends to touch him. Now again, we're looking and probably thinking, we just don't feel the weight of this. Even though I can explain it, even though I can read it and explain it to my own head, I still know in my heart I don't catch the full weight of what's going on here, because in that moment, had Jesus touched him, he becomes unclean. And yet, what happens? Verse 33, he takes him aside privately, puts his fingers in his ear, and after spitting, touched his tongue. Now, that's a weird verse. I'm just going to acknowledge it right now. I don't have a great explanation. I know you're waiting. It's like, we're waiting to see what you can pull out of your pocket to explain this one. Some translations actually say he spit in his eyes. I don't know if that's a totally fair translation. He definitely spits. He definitely touches him. He definitely is putting his fingers in his mouth. He touches his tongue. The whole thing just sounds a little bit weird. Some people have said, well, it sounds like some sort of magical incantation, except we know Jesus doesn't do that anywhere else. I think probably the best explanation is that Jesus comes to a man who can't hear, and Jesus can't say to him, listen, I want to explain what I'm going to do. I'm going to heal you, and here's how we're going to do it. It's the first time he can't do that, and so Jesus perhaps does a compassionate thing, takes him aside so he's not a public spectacle, and then through gestures and actions explains what he's about to do. I think that's probably what's happening here. But in the middle of that whole scene, I think there's also a lesson for us, because I think we're tempted to approach God much like this man's friends who come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, all we want is just touch him. I mean, what's going on in that scene? Have you ever wondered that? Jesus, just touch him. Jesus, just do the action that we are telling you to do. Jesus, we've got you figured out. We've watched it before. You go around and you touch people, and when you touch them, they're healed. And so, Jesus, we really don't want you. We're just after the healing here. Then I find myself at times saying, God, just do this. God, all I want you to do is the thing you've done before and the way that you've done it. And so, God, just do the simple thing I am asking and instructing you to do. Notice what Jesus does. He touches him, and there's no healing. Isn't that great? I think that's by design. Now, there is a healing coming, but not right at first. He actually touches him, touches his tongue, his ears, and he's not healed yet. I almost wonder if that's just Jesus saying, I just want you to understand. It's not about commanding me to do stuff. It's not about saying, Jesus, here's how you must work. Here's the way you must do it. And we're going to put you in this nice, neat box. Jesus, you just go around touching people and healing them. Jesus can do amazing things on his schedule, not ours. According to his will, not our demands. Jesus looked up to heaven, verse 34, and if you've got your Bible open, make sure you look at this verse. Because I think verse 33 throws us off so much with all this weird spitting and touching tongues and all these things that go on. And we miss verse 34, which is the truly spectacular statement in this story. Looking up into heaven, he sighed, and he said to him, Ephphatha, which is, be opened. One of those rare moments where Mark records another Aramaic word of Jesus, which, as we looked at one with a little girl, and as we'll see as he comes to the cross, usually an indication of deep compassion and deep emotion. Why? I mean, why at that moment would he feel that strong emotion? Why would he look up into heaven and sigh, and actually it's a moan or groan? Why not come to this poor man who's been, you know, deaf and unable to speak, excuse me, excluded probably socially his whole life, excluded from the religious worship of God, ostracized, considered unclean. Why not come to him and say, this is such a fantastic day. This isn't a day to sigh. I'm about to heal you. I mean, this is a joyful event. In a few seconds, this man's hearing and speech will be restored. And why is Jesus moaning with seeming great agony? It's a bit of a mystery, isn't it? It should be joy, not moaning. What is happening in verse 34? Well, I think the thing that's happening only gets seen when we understand the rest of the Word of God. It's a word that Mark's going to pull out and say, oh, this word, you know this word. This is a great word, this sighing word. And Jesus, I think, does this by design so that we connect the dots. Because when we go back to Isaiah 35, because don't kid yourself for a second that Jesus didn't understand what was going on at the start of Mark chapter 7. He knew what they were getting after. He knew that in their minds, they were saying, there is a way of holiness, and if we walk in it, God's going to show up, and he will show up with his vengeance, and he will deliver us. But listen to how that story ends in Isaiah chapter 35. You probably might even be familiar with some of these words. After speaking about this way, verse 10, the ransom of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. It's the only other place in Scripture where that exact word is used. It's used two other places in a modified form. One in, for those of you who are interested, this is an aside. For those of you not interested, you can tune out just for a minute. The aside is that in Acts chapter 8, Stephen uses this modified word for sighing as he talks about the children of Israel. He's giving an account of the nation of Israel before they execute him, and he uses this word to describe the children of Israel sighing during the time of the Exodus. Remember this whole idea that the nation of Israel was looking for a new Exodus, a new creation? That's the one time. The other time it's used, I think, is Romans chapter 8, I think it is. I should check that. Where Paul talks about creation groaning, longing for redemption, longing for a new creation. And don't think for a second that Scripture doesn't understand what's happening there. That's just God's way of saying, you know, when you call out for a new Exodus and a new creation, you're right, that is precisely what needs to happen. It's just not going to happen the way you understand it. It's not going to happen by washing your hands and washing your dishes in the right way. It's going to happen when I step into human history. That's just one of those little clues. But here at this precise moment, I think this is Jesus groaning because he knows the whole story of Isaiah 35. You see, there's a curious detail that the nation of Israel just didn't see coming as they thought through that passage. They heard the promises that the lame would walk. It's Isaiah 35. They heard the promises that the deaf would hear. That's Isaiah 35. They heard the promises that the blind would see. Isaiah 35. That the mute would speak. That's Isaiah 35. That's all the stuff Jesus is doing because Jesus is saying Isaiah 35 is happening through me. And the nation of Israel thought when they read that passage, they also heard a promise of God's vengeance coming against their enemy. But Jesus didn't come with a sword. There's no moment where he said, let's arm ourselves and go to battle. Jesus didn't come recruiting soldiers. Jesus didn't come as an executor of the wrath and vengeance of God. You know why Jesus groans? Because he understands exactly what's going to happen. He came as the one to bear the vengeance of God. He came as the one to be the sacrifice for sin, to make purity possible. Because if purity and impurity is a matter of my heart, I can't wash my hands long enough to make myself right before God. In fact, I'm completely hopeless. I know of nothing I can do to make this dirty thing inside of me clean. It took Jesus going to a cross to make forgiveness possible. And Jesus stands there before this man who is deaf and mute, understanding exactly what was happening, understanding exactly what would happen. And he groaned and said, you remember Isaiah 35? You are witnesses to it happening in human history. We need to be reminded often of that part of the gospel. We've talked about Mark as an account of Christ coming to free us so that we can follow. Up to this point, we spent a lot of time thinking through and looking at the freeing part. Beginning next week, as a turning point happens in chapter 8, we're going to begin to see increasingly what the following looks like. That's really the consuming issue from chapter 8 on. But here at this pivotal divide, I want to make sure that we all have the reminder clearly cemented in our thoughts that Jesus came to make impure people clean. It's a great scene in Zechariah chapter 3. It's a scene of the high priest of Israel. The high priest was the one who came and made sacrifice for all of the people of Israel, made them right before God by these animals that were sacrificed on the altar. And the high priest's entire life was spent being clean. It was his job description. He represented the nation. It was task number one. After all, if you're going to be the one to enter into the presence of God and offer those sacrifices, you had better stay clean. And when the week came, once a year, where that high priest would go in to do his duty for the nation before God, things just ramped up to an unbelievable height. For the week before, he would be segregated from all the rest of the people. He would go off on his own so that during that week there would be no temptations to sin in any way. And he would eat certain kinds of foods, a certain kind of diet. He was kept in a special little room. He was behind a curtain. It was kind of interesting. Apparently, it was sort of a curtain that people could kind of see through so they could keep an eye, make sure he was doing what he was supposed to do. The stakes are high in getting this right. The day before he would go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices, he would pray and he would fast for 24 hours, making sure he was right before God. And then right before he went in, he would bathe from head to toe, get rid of his clothes, and he would put on a new white linen garment that had never been worn before. And he would go into the Holy of Holies. He would offer sacrifice for his own personal sin. And then he would leave, go back out of the Holy of Holies, and he would take off that linen garment. It would never be worn again. He would again bathe from head to toe and put on a brand new white linen garment. He would go back into the Holy of Holies, and he would offer again sacrifice for the sins of the priests of the nation of Israel. Then he would leave, and we go through the whole thing again. Another bath, another garment, go back in and offer sacrifices for the nation of Israel. So that when God received the sacrifice of the nation, it was as clean as it was humanly possible to accomplish. And then Zechariah 3 shows up and tells us what this all looked like from God's perspective. Joshua, this is the particular high priest it's speaking of, was there standing before the angel of God, clothed with filthy rags. Now, that's just a nicer sort of antiseptic way of saying he was standing there covered with garments that were covered in feces. That's actually the literal. That's not your pastor trying to gross you out. That's actually what it says. Because remember, God is not looking at the outside stuff. He's looking at the heart. And even this man who had gone through such great lengths to purify, make sure everything was as clean as possible, when God looked, he still saw the filth of the human heart. Because you can do whatever you want externally to try to clean it up, but you can't clean the heart. It's interesting, right before Jesus goes to the cross, remember what he does? Goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prays and he fasts. What's he doing? He's preparing as the high priest to go offer the sacrifice. But there will be no animal this time. It will be himself. And Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, he is not only the high priest, but now, for the only time in human history, he will offer a perfect sacrifice. Christian, be reminded of that. A perfect sacrifice was made for you. And if you've confessed your sins and believed in your heart, you're purified before God. I think we have an enemy who loves just to throw doubt, to accuse, to say, are you sure? I mean, after all, you're still doing things that aren't right. Are you sure you're pure? Maybe you're not forgiven. Maybe Jesus wasn't enough on the cross. Or maybe you don't benefit, but Scripture tells us, everyone who believes in your heart and confesses with their mouth, you are saved. Know today that if you've done that, you're clean before God. Just be reminded of that. Know that before we get next week into Mark chapter 8 when we see what it looks like to follow. Because if we don't have that absolute conviction that we are right with God, following Jesus will be absolutely impossible. He's going to ask a lot of us. Not to earn our salvation, but because that's what it looks like to be restored into relationship with God. But if you're here this morning and you've never come to that point, perhaps you're wrestling through it. Maybe you're one of those kind of guys like Tim talked about who's just contemplating the gospel and saying, how does that work? What does that mean? What are the implications? Know that the implications are huge. We're not trying to deceive anyone. The implications of following Christ are massive, but worth every penny, worth every moment, worth every instance of effort, of cost, because ultimately Jesus Christ is the only way to be made right with God. I would just want you to know as we come to an end and as we're going to sing in a song, a song that I think is a great declaration of our confidence that what I'm saying is true, that if you've not come to that point of saying, I'm going to confess with my lips that I've sinned, that I've strayed from God, that I'm not pure and there's nothing I can do to make myself pure, we would love to be able to talk to you this morning about that. We're not going to make you raise a hand or fill out a card or anything like that, but we would sure love to be able to have the chance to talk, to pray with you. And so after the service, if you are in that spot of needing to talk that through, or maybe you've got questions, maybe you're just at a point of wrestling through it and going, how does that work? Is that really true? What does that look like? Please come and talk to myself or Pastor Richard, Pastor Bob, one of the members of the board. We would love to be able to have that conversation with you this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We bow before you to acknowledge that it is only through him that we are made right with you. That there's not enough effort, actions, rule-keeping, promise-making that somehow could purify the impurity that is within us. And it was only through your faithfulness and your compassion and mercy that you would send your Son to die on a cross in our place. We thank you for the gospel that frees us from sin. And Father, my prayer is that if there is anyone here this morning that hasn't yet received that incredible gift, that you would open their eyes and hearts to receive Jesus this morning, that they would come to know the great freedom of being one of your children. We thank you and we love you in Christ's name.